Oh, praise the one who paid my debt, that raised this life up from the dead. Father, we need a resurrection this morning. Not just the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we need a resurrection in our own hearts. We need a resurrection of our failing affections. We need a resurrection of our generosity. We need a resurrection of our eyes so that we can see Christ in all his beauty and be ravished by him. Father, I pray for these things as we hear your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please sit. Well, we have seen in the past few weeks the Apostle Paul's response to generosity, financial support. Essentially, what he said is, listen, I'm very glad of the support. Don't get me wrong, I'm very glad of it, but not because I need it to be happy. I can be content whether I have much or whether I have little. Yet, Paul says, verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. These are the words of God. Sermons about giving have something of a bad reputation, don't they? Sometimes with good reason. We think of evangelists on TV, and we know that they have their private jets and their beachside properties, and there they are asking for more and more money, usually from folks on a much, much, much lower income than they are themselves. And I think of back in the day, this would be about, 30 years or so ago now, I was an actor. I used to be an actor, and it was in my 20s, and we were doing a show. It was in central London. And the show was in a basement. Yes, I'd really made it big. And as we were in the basement there doing the show, you could hear a kind of thudding on the ceiling above where we were performing. And so we wondered what this was. So during the interval, I went upstairs to see what it was. And in the room above the theatre space, there was a church gathering. And they were in the middle of the collection. So the collection plate was being passed around. And the pastor was saying to all of his people, he was saying, after they'd given the collection, he said to all of them, right, I want you to stand up and I want you to jump. I want you to jump up and down, jump, 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 like this. And then he said, then he leaned forward and he said, I can still hear some loose change. It's quite something. It's no wonder you get a bad reputation. So anyway, I'd like you all to stand up now and we're going to... No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. But there's a bad reputation there, isn't there? We think of giving as a kind of rather an unspiritual thing. Maybe something that's a little bit awkward to talk about. Maybe something that's not worthy to talk about in a place of worship. And yet, as you probably know, the subject of giving is very conspicuous in the Bible. I don't know if you know this, but apparently, if you just look at the New Testament, if you look at the words of Jesus, Jesus spoke about giving and generosity more than he spoke about heaven and hell combined. About 15% of his words are on the subject of giving and generosity, and so it must be significant. It must be important. And I think the reason for that is because perhaps more than anything else, our giving reflects what we really believe. Our attitude towards material possessions and our financial goods reflects what we really believe is true, what our real values are. In the film All the President's Men, you may remember it, Dustin Hoffman, Robert Redford, they're trying to uncover government corruption. And their mantra is follow the money. Follow the money. And that's true here, I think. If you want to know what a person is really serious about, follow the money. Reading my calendar might tell you something about what matters to me. Listening to what I say in the pulpit might tell you something about what matters to me. But actually, if you really want to know what matters to me, get hold of one of my bank statements. That's very revealing. How we spend money shows what we actually believe. When John the Baptist is asked in Luke's gospel by three different groups of people how they could prove that their repentance was sincere, he gave three answers. He said they should share clothes and food with the poor. He said tax collectors shouldn't take extra money from people. And he said soldiers should be content with their wages and shouldn't extort money. So how can I know that I've really been converted, John? John says, follow the money. Follow the money. So if someone says, how do I know my faith is real? Maybe you've asked that question of your own self. How do I know that my faith in Jesus is genuine? Ask the question, how am I treating money and material possessions? Do they pass through my hands easily, or do my hands kind of make a fist to try and keep hold of them? You probably know in the days of the early Christians, it was their giving and generosity that was legendary. It was the thing that most impressed non-believers about the Christian faith. So the third century philosopher Porphyry, who was a prominent critic of Christianity, wrote this: how apparent to everyone it is, and how shameful that our own people lack support from us, when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours also. Galileans, Christians. The generosity was unique and it was widely remarked upon. And this passage in Philippians helps to explain why. Paul gives us three motivations to give here in chapter 4. Firstly, be motivated by contentment. Secondly, be motivated by koinonia. It's a Greek word, koinonia. And thirdly, be motivated by credit. Be motivated by credit. Let me expand on those. I just want to say up front, apart from Philippians, there's one book that has really impressed me on this subject. I want to commend it to you and encourage you to read it. It's a book by Randy Alcorn that's called The Treasure Principle. So if you want to follow up on any of this, I really commend that book to you. So firstly, the Apostle Paul implies we should be motivated by contentment. Contentment. Think about the flow of Philippians in chapter 4, what we've been hearing over the past few weeks. You'll remember Paul's been talking about contentment, right? He says, I've learned in whatever situation to be content. And then, verse 14, he immediately begins to talk about giving. So what's the connection? I think the logical connection is this: the more contentment that you and I experience in Christ, the less we feel we need material things to be content. So our grip on money loosens. We realize we don't need those things to be happy, so we're happy to give them away to others. Contentment leads to giving. In Exodus 36, when the tabernacle was being built, people were so excited about it. It says this, it says, they had to be restrained from giving more. Imagine. Why? Because they were just filled with excitement and joy and just a sense of wonder at the building of God's house. They were so overflowing with contentment that they wanted to give. They had to be restrained from giving. But also, this works the other way around. So giving also leads to contentment. So it's not just contentment leads to giving, but giving leads to contentment. In one journal that I read this week, this is not a Christian journal, but it said, neuroscientists have discovered that acts of charity give humans pleasure, activating two parts of the brain. The ventral tegmental area in the midbrain that gets satisfaction from sex, drugs, and food, and the subgenual area of the brain which is stimulated in response to cute babies and romantic partners. So that's quite a potent cocktail, isn't it? It's quite potent. Research has also proven that having a generous attitude, it says, greatly improves one's immune system, extends a person's lifespan, and acts as an antidote to pain. So, in other words, giving leads to contentment, which of course leads to more giving, which leads to more contentment. Do you know, there's a remarkable passage. I don't know if you've noticed it before. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and it gives us the background to the giving of the Philippians. This is what Paul says. He says, we want you to know about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. That's where Philippi was. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So they gave out of the overflow of the joy they had in Christ, and they then begged Paul for the privilege of giving more. Why? Because they knew it would bring them more joy. They just wanted to give and give and give, even beyond their means, Paul says. Poverty-stricken people begging. Not begging for money, begging to give money. It's remarkable. You can see how that would have impressed the non-Christians around them. If those in poverty wanted to give away what you would assume would be their most precious commodity, their money, then it must mean that what they were getting by giving was much more precious to them than the money. Very powerful. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave one suggestion as to why this remarkable thing is true, this kind of extreme poverty out of which people seem to give proportionately more than maybe their wealthy brothers and sisters. There's something about having more as well that tends to make us give less. So I saw one statistic this week. Apparently 85% of Americans donate less than 2% of their income to charity. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave a suggestion as to why. He said it's all about the, this is kind of an old-fashioned word, but he says that it's about the thraldom of material things. Thraldom, meaning we're held captive by our material things. Randy Alcorn describes a similar thing. He says, giving brings freedom. He says, it's a matter of physics. The greater the mass, the greater the hold that mass exerts. The more things we own, the greater their total mass, the more they pull us into orbit around them. And finally, like a black hole, they suck us in. Do you know, if we do find it hard to be generous with our money, it may be that we don't actually control our money. It may be that the money controls us. And so when we give it away, we feel an exhilarating sense of joy and freedom. The missionary Hudson Taylor said, the less I spent on myself and the more I gave away, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. Another reason I think that giving makes us happy is simply this: giving is godlike. Giving is godlike. It's at the very heart of God and the gospel. What is the gospel? What is it? God so loved the world that he what? Gave. That he gave. Overwhelming generosity is the beating heart of God. He freely gives to those who are spiritually bankrupt the immeasurable riches of Christ. Jesus says, repent, believe in me, and all that I have, all that I am, is yours. Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. When you give generously from the overflow of your joy and contentment, you are doing the very thing that God himself loves to do. You're becoming, by the very act of generous giving, more like Christ himself. So that's our first motivation to give. We're motivated to give both by our contentment in Christ, but also our desire to get more contentment in Christ. Secondly, be motivated by koinonia, koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble, he says. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, he means after I introduced you to the gospel and then set off on my onward journey, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So why has their giving been so exemplary? Why? The clue is in that word that appears again and again in Philippians. We've talked about it before, and it appears twice in this passage, the Greek word koinonia. What does it mean? It means togetherness. It means communion. It means mutual participation. So what's the connection between togetherness and generous giving? The logic is this. As Christians, we are joined together in Christ's body. We are all, to use Paul's phrase, in Christ, which means that when you become a Christian, you are as much joined to other believers as the hand is to the arm, is to the shoulder, is to the rest of the body. So when the Philippians give financial gifts to Paul, as far as they're concerned, they're simply looking after their own body. That's all they're doing. His well-being is their well-being. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, if one part of the body suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. So they understand that giving to Paul is effectively giving to themselves because they're all part of the same body. That is koinonia. The Greek word is there in verse 14 where it says they shared in his trouble. And it's there in verse 15 when he says they entered into partnership with him, koinonia. Now, in a church this size, and by God's grace, we're growing, and it's wonderful, but in a church this size, there's sometimes a sense of being slightly disconnected from our brothers and sisters, right? We can feel that. We come, and then we go, and we don't necessarily feel the koinonia, the connection, the togetherness, the mutual participation. We feel disconnected. We don't feel like we're sharing in it. So, what should we do? What do we do if we feel that? Have you noticed that if you invest in shares in a company, it changes the way that you relate to that company? You notice that? So if I buy shares in Apple, suddenly I'm checking the stocks on Apple, on my Apple iPhone, which of course I've bought because I want to invest in the products of Apple because I've invested in them, their fortunes are my fortunes, and I'm probably that person who corners you at a party and bores you senseless all about how fantastic Macs are. Why? Because I've invested in them. So their fortunes are my fortunes. And I say this to make the simple point. If you are feeling like you're disconnected from Christ Community Church, have you tried investing in it? Have you tried investing in it? Not just your time and your talents. Definitely invest your time and talents, but also your money. It changes the whole dynamic. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But you know, how you give doesn't just affect your feelings in the here and now. It changes your entire eternity. That brings us to our final heading, and I want to spend the rest of our time here because this is huge, and I think it's often unremarked upon. Thirdly, be motivated by credit. Be motivated by credit. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." Paul is more interested in what they will gain by their giving than anything he will gain by their giving. Usually, when we think of giving and receiving, we think of a winner and a loser. The giver is the loser because they lose something, and the winner is the receiver because they get something. But Paul's turning that on its head. He's saying, when you give, you win. You gain. You gain credit. In fact, as Jesus makes clear, it's actually more blessed to give than to receive. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? An alternative but still accurate translation of this verse is this: I seek the profit that accrues to your account. We're used to seeing money disappearing quickly out of our bank accounts, aren't we? Taxes, insurance, utility bills, health costs, vehicle repairs, gas, groceries, clothing, buying or renting a home, maintaining a home. Sorry if this is a bit depressing, but that's the reality, isn't it? And then we die. Then we die, and all the money goes to someone else, right? That's the reality. It's like sand running through our fingers. But Paul says there is a way of building a profit that cannot be taken from you, can't be touched. You'll remember Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." In other words, there is a way of gaining treasure that cannot be taken from us. When Jesus warns us not to store up treasures on earth, it's not because we might lose them. You will lose them. You will lose them. Earthly wealth is always lost. It's not so much that storing up treasures on earth is wrong, it's that it's stupid. Stupid. Because you can't take it with you. As the old saying goes, you'll never see a hearse towing a U-Haul, right? John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men who ever lived. Do you know how much money he left behind? All of it. All of it. Because you can't take it with you. In his book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn says something quite remarkable and entirely biblical. He says, "You cannot take your treasure with you, but you can send it ahead of you." You can send it ahead of you. By laying up treasure for yourself in heaven. Do you remember Philippians chapter 3, verse 20? Paul says, if you're a Christian, your citizenship is in heaven. You might ask, how does my citizenship affect my giving? Well, like this. There was a time after Lee and I decided to get married, and I was living in the UK at the time, but I realized that I would not be living in the UK for much longer. I was going to go and live in the colonies. And I don't know why you're laughing. I knew I would soon be living in a different place entirely, that my life, my citizenship would be in the USA. And I realized that I had a lot of possessions in the UK that I couldn't take with me. There's no way to get them across the Atlantic. So I gave away my TV, I gave away my stereo, I gave away all my CDs, many of my books. I gave away my computer, and I started selling stuff too. because I knew I couldn't take my goods with me, but I could convert them into a currency that would be accepted in this beautiful new country I was headed to. So I sold my car, sold my bike. Something else happened. I stopped investing in anything except the bare essentials that I needed for life. Why? Because it would have been madness to have spent money on things that I wouldn't be able to take with me to the US. It would have been madness. The only things I spent money on were things I knew I could send on ahead of me. So, for example, I knew there were some books I wanted, so I ordered them from Amazon.com rather than Amazon.co.uk, had them sent straight to Lee over there in Florida, because Lee loves it whenever I bring home new books. She just loves that. And so I sent them on ahead of me, and I knew they'd be waiting for me. I couldn't take my treasure with me, but there were things I could send on ahead. I put all my money in a US bank account. No point having it in the UK. Your citizenship, brothers and sisters, is not here. It's in heaven. You'll soon be living there, very soon. And you won't be living here. It is madness to invest in things that you cannot take with you. Madness. But it's not madness to spend money on things you can send ahead of you. It's not madness to convert your goods into a currency that is accepted in the new creation. A.W. Tozer wrote, "As base a thing as money often is, it can be transmuted, transformed into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the poor. It can keep the missionary actively winning lost men to the light of the gospel and thus transmute itself into heavenly values." He says, any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. That's what Jesus means when he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How exactly do we do that? Well, those words come from the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount actually is a list of ways that you and I can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. You can lay up treasure by hungering and thirsting for righteousness in Christ, being humble and pure in heart, showing mercy, making peace, being persecuted for the sake of Christ, being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world, following God's commands, resisting anger, being faithful to your spouse, keeping your word, turning the other cheek, providing for people's physical needs, going the extra mile, loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you, giving to the needy discreetly, praying, especially praying for God's name to be revered and for his kingdom to come, practicing forgiveness, fasting, rejecting worry and trusting instead that God would provide for your needs, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not judging hypocritically, but examining one's own life and integrity first. Pursuing the things of God. Doing for others what you wish they would do for you. Entering through the narrow gate, namely Christ. Being on guard against false prophets. Not merely believing in Jesus, but seeking to know him and doing what he says. And then one final way of laying up for yourself treasure in heaven, by hearing Christ's words and putting them into practice. That is how believers send their wealth ahead of them, where it can't be taken from us. But of course, we only have a limited time to pay into this account. The window of opportunity is not open forever, and we don't know when it will close. We don't know when the time will be up. Now, here's a question. When we talk about storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven, what exactly is that treasure? What is that? It's not dollars and cents, presumably. What are we talking about here? Scripture teaches that the way we live now as believers, including our giving, determines the reward we will one day receive from the Lord. That's what Paul's referring to in Philippians when he says he's looking for what may be credited to their account. And this idea of rewards in heaven is actually all over Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus says to those who suffer for him, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, your reward for being persecuted." In Luke chapter 6, he says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that each Christian, quote, will receive his wages according to his labor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." That's Christians and non-Christians. In other words, there is a correlation between what we've done in this life and the reward that we will receive from him in the new creation. I want to be crystal clear here. Our good works, the good things we do, have no bearing on whether we are admitted to heaven. None whatsoever. You cannot get into heaven by doing good works. But the good things we do as believers in Christ have everything to do with the reward once we get there. And some believers will have a greater reward than others. Now, does that mean that some of us will feel like, you know, we're missing out on something? Maybe we'll look at other believers in the new creation and we'll sort of feel like, you know, we'll feel a sense of envy or something like that. And I think the answer to that is no, otherwise we would not experience heaven as heaven. And yet, in a sermon called The Portion of the Righteous, the great theologian Jonathan Edwards explains it like this. He says, "There are different degrees of happiness and glory in heaven. The glory of the saints above will be in some proportion to their eminency in holiness and good works here. Christ will reward all according to their works. It will be no damp to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory that there are others advanced in glory above them, for all shall be perfectly happy. Everyone shall be perfectly satisfied. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others." So do you hear what he's saying? Just think of it like this. Imagine we take a thimble and we take a bucket and we plunge it into the ocean and we lift it up. What have we got? Which one of those is full? They're both full. They're both full to the brim. And yet the capacity of one is greater than the other. That is how it will be in the new creation. That is the teaching of Christ and Paul and the New Testament. Every believer, because of the way that he or she has lived, will have a greater or lesser capacity to enjoy God in heaven. And yet, every believer will experience heaven as perfect fullness. The Puritan John Bunyan said something very similar. He says, "He who is most in the bosom of God and who so acts for him here, he is the man who will be best able to enjoy most of God in the kingdom of heaven." That is why Paul is so keen to seek the fruit that increases to the Philippians' credit. That's what's behind that. Not that their giving would benefit him, but rather that their giving would increase their capacity for joy in the kingdom of heaven. Just imagine two people at a concert. So one of the people knows relatively little about the artist. They know one or two songs. The other person has been following the artist for years, and she's plowed her time and her money into buying all the albums and spending time with the song. She knows all the lyrics off by heart. And indeed, these songs have accompanied her throughout her whole life. So she associates them with different key moments in her life. Now, both people thoroughly enjoy the concert. They have a wonderful time. But who enjoys it more? The one who spent her time and money getting to know the artist as well as they can. Her capacity for enjoying the concert is so much greater and richer. And so it will be for those who spent their lives laying up treasure in heaven. Brothers and sisters, what we get when we give is so much greater than a hit of dopamine. What we get when we give is so much more than a sense of freedom from material things. It's so much more than a sense of koinonia with our brothers and sisters, as wonderful as those things are. What we get when we give is more of Christ when we come into his kingdom. In the words of Bunyan, those who give most will be best able to enjoy most of God in the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we're about to come to the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. How fitting that in this moment we are thinking about your overflowing generosity to us, that it overflowed even to giving us your only dear Son to shed his blood so that we might inherit his eternal riches. Father, your generosity is overwhelming, and I pray that it would soften our hardness of heart. Father, I confess that I do not give in the way I should. I do not have these things in my mind. And yet it is madness to try and build up treasure here on earth. And it is the only wise decision to lay up treasures in heaven for ourselves. So I pray, Father, by your Spirit, would you be working in our hearts even now to convict us of the reality of this truth. And I pray that we would then go from here and we would give not only freely, but joyfully. We would feel our joy in Christ rising and through that joy be motivated to give even more, like the Macedonian Christians, giving perhaps even beyond our means in order to get more and in order to get most of what matters in eternity. And for those of us who are here who are not yet believers in Christ, Lord, would you open their eyes in your mercy, in your generosity, so they would see the wonder, the beauty of Christ, and be liberated from the tyranny of material things, to experience the freedom, the exhilaration of trusting in him, and the wonder and the joy of a secure and certain future forever. In Jesus' name, amen.